if you would please, two places in the scripture tonight to open up. One, just a bit of review from Isaiah 42, and then we are going to spend the bulk of the time at hand at 2 Kings 22. Isaiah 42 and 2 Kings 22. On Wednesday evening, we looked at the 138th Psalm, and we made the connection out of Psalm 138, verse 2, that the high view of God will inevitably lead to a high view of the Word. Virtually impossible to have one without the other. And so if you work that in reverse, a low view of the Word, that would translate into sparse reading, little understanding or interest in the exposition of the Word, probably translates into the real-life situation of a low view of God. But one of the things we did when we came to Isaiah 42 was tried to link what the psalmist said in the 138th Psalm, verse 2, with what we read in verse 21 of Isaiah 42. It is here, much later in time than the psalmist era, that the Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. The low view of God we see in the 24th verse, where it is said that they neither would walk in His ways, neither were they obedient to His law. Disobedience translates into a low view of the Word. Now, what's the result of all this as it concerned Israel? You see, right in the very next verse, which will then take us back to 2 Kings 22. Therefore, He hath poured upon him the fury of His anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about. Yet he knew it not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. And so the inevitable result of a low view of God, a low view of the Word, is that God brings judgment. And this to Israel is a certainty. Israel and the world are on the very threshold of embarking on probably the worst of times. We would understand it in our Bibles as the tribulation period. 7 years of unimaginable, incomprehensible horror upon the whole globe comes suddenly, immediately following the rapture of the church, of course. And so tonight we want to talk about a trash-free life. A trash-free life. And in that, I would have you look at 2 Kings. 2 Kings, please. And please understand that while we're looking at a much earlier time frame, there are points of application that stand us in good stead tonight. Would you pray with me, please, before we begin? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessing of Your Word and for the pleasure of Your company. Enhance that now for us, that we might draw near to You and be delighted in Your embrace. Give us an understanding of and an appreciation for the Word. Where points of application are evident, where they are very clear, may the Spirit of God pull those out and lay them to heart. And in this, bring glory to Yourself for Jesus' sake. Amen. I would remind you that the first verse says that Josiah, on the heels of Manasseh and Ammon, ruled or began to rule when he was 8 years old. The length of his tenure, 31 years in Jerusalem. And in the second verse, it says he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. turn not aside. Now, when we transfer from what Isaiah said in 42:25 regarding the fury of God's anger, that lands us right here in this section in the book of 2 Kings. I would have you think with me about what is written over in chapter 25 before I come back to 22. Ultimately, what Isaiah was referring to has its historical linkage to this. On the occasion of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon's burning of Jerusalem, it says in verse 9 of chapter 25, he burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burned he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Now, when we talk about fury and anger, that's exactly what we're talking about. It would do us well to understand why that happened. The house of the Lord is burnt. The king's house burnt. All the houses in Jerusalem burnt. The walls of Jerusalem broken down. Pointing to an occasion of Babylonian captivity. Because of what we read in the 24th chapter, verse 3. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did. Manasseh's sins. Now that is hinting at, back in chapter 21, a very low view of God. If you want to catch the concept of a low view of God, see it in the life of Manasseh and how it presents itself. First of all, in 21:2, Manasseh did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. After the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Right away, you see that this king, Manasseh, one of a rare king, a rare evil king in Judah, did what was evil, and getting beyond the simple statement of the evil nature of it all, there is the addition that it was like to the abominations of the heathen that were round about him. He began to adopt worldly heathen practices. He was tempted by and allured by worldly heathen temptation, mindset, a worldview that has only one place to reside, and that's a low view of God. Now, that's evidence in his life. You come over to the 8th verse in the same chapter and the 9th, and make this connection. First of all, the low view of God, and now the low view of the Word. Where one is, the other will be. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move anymore. I'm reading at the 8th verse. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers. Only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. Now that goes... That really takes it far down the road to the extent of the evil in the 9th verse. But please just see, for our purposes in passing tonight, that a low view of God presents itself with a low view of the Word. And so the question that would serve to be asked of me and of you on any given day, given that our emotions change, given that our circumstances change, and that's the way it is, how is it that you view God tonight? Do you view Him in much the same way that the psalmist in the presentation that we made last week out of the 90th series of Psalms presented the Lord as the Most High God who inhabiteth eternity? What is your view or your perception of God? Now, you saw this morning when we were with Elijah that when the fire of God fell upon the sacrifice, then it was that the people declared, "This is the God." And they set about then to exterminate or to remove and to ensure that none of the priests of Baal would escape. Now, the reason you say, well, why did they go to that kind of an extreme in the aftermath of that worship service? Because if the prophets of Baal are led to live, they will reappear and continue to function with their pagan idolatry and thus continue to influence Israel. And so they, like our sins, must be put to death. The flesh must be crucified, our sins mortified. And we will try to get at that in just a moment. But please see the link. Low view of God, low view of the Word. Now the consequence is, in verse 12, in the 12th verse here, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle." I mentioned Wednesday night that that little phrase appears only two other times in the Bible, both in the Old Testament, of course. One dealing with the news surrounding Eli in 1 Samuel. The other one in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 15. And what picture it presents is, just like fright induces a person's teeth to chatter and their body to quiver. Have you ever been that frightened? Where you begin simply involuntarily and uncontrollably shake, and your teeth in the same fashion just chatter, and you can't, no matter what you do, bring that under control? That's the sense of this in verse 12. So horrifying, so destructive would be this mentioned in verse 12, that whosoever hears of it, their ears shall tingle. Now that's the consequence of a low view of God, a low view of His Word. Evil brought upon Jerusalem. Now, all this in spite of Josiah's interlude. Because between what Manasseh does and between the actual captivity where Nebuchadnezzar is concerned, you have an insert in the historical narrative, a respite, if I will, in chapter 22. We come back to Josiah once again. Now, he did right in the sight of the Lord. Now, that's defined for us also in the same verse. Define right. It is said that he turned not aside. Steered a straight course. It is the essential equivalent to what Paul the Apostle wrote to Timothy when he talked about rightly dividing the word. He said to Timothy, make a straight cut on the word. Here Josiah would keep or cut a straight path for the Lord. He would walk where God wanted him to walk, how God wanted him to walk, and he wouldn't take a side trip left or right for his entire life. He's one of the great commendable kings whose life would begin doing right with God, and yet when you come to the end of his life, you will see that he too needed revival. And God blessed him with it. Now, it is said here in this historical narrative that he sent a servant. And they had a little bit of business to do at the house of God. A little bit of repair work. And in the eighth verse, see, first of all, a rediscovery of something valuable. Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Now, at first thought, you might think that to be strange. Well, where else would you expect to find it? But understand this. that for generations preceding this, and by the way, it is supposed that this copy of the book found or mentioned here in verse 8 was the original copy that Moses wrote that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And in the generations that followed that, due to persecution and apostasy, Israel's kings removed that book as with a concerted effort to try to destroy all the copies extant, so that they were trying to remove from circulation as much of God's revelation as is possible. And so some dear, we speculate, sanctified speculation, that some dear scribe obtained this copy and hid it. And he hid it in the house of the Lord. And now it's found, rediscovered, after a long absence. It hadn't been read publicly. It hadn't been read much privately. Any semblance or any recollection of God's divine revelation would have had to have been passed at this point through oral transmission from one person to another person, then to another person, then to another person. They may have jotted notes. Don't know. But then please notice that we come to the 10th verse, and not only is the treasure, the book, rediscovered, but it stands to be read. What difference does it make if you have a treasure and you don't use it? They found the book. Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book, and Shaphan read it before the king. His Bible reading hour. There's the rediscovery of the book. There's the reading of the word. Then you see in the 11th and 12th verses the response on the part of the hearer of the word. Came to pass when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. He literally was so emotionally distraught that he took his robe and tore it. Now, what was it that he heard? He heard the prophecy of judgment pending upon Jerusalem and Judea due to great-grandpa's transgression, Manasseh. It horrified him. May I ask you this? You live in the year 2009, and again I say, you sit on the threshold of the worst time in human history. Does it frighten you any? Does it cause you some concern? You say, well, you know, Christians shouldn't fear, and we know we're going to heaven and all that, but and all that I realize. But understand this, while that is all true, there may be a period of time of great distress before the rapture occurs and the church is removed, before the actual official beginning of the tribulation period. Now, the church doesn't look for signs. We're not looking for the tribulation, we're looking for the Lord. But you know, Israel's looking for signs. And you and I may observe the signs that God gave to Israel and determine that we are marching ever close on the timeline to the tribulation period. And I say, can you live like normal with that in your imminent future? Does business go on the same with that in mind? The response on the part of this tender-hearted king was that it frightened him. Not only that, but he was weighed down with his personal complicity in the sins of his fathers. Notice what he reads.
He rent his clothes when he heard the word. He commands the priest and some others, and he wants them to go and inquire of the Lord. And in the process of this, in part and parcel of this request, he says, inquire for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because of our fathers. Because our fathers have not hearkened to the words of this book. They had a low view of God, corresponding low view of the word, and because of that, the consequence of judgment will be upon us. And now go and inquire. May I just point out again the same thing I did this morning in the word inquire? As in mind, prayer. Prayer. Go ask.
So he's going to a source. Huldah the prophetess in verse 14 gives her pedigree. Verse 15, she says to them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read. Because they have, the fathers, have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched." Now that's the word. That's the message coming back. What you read, you know, it's amazing to me that Huldah the prophetess couldn't add anything more to God's word than what God said. And any prophet that seeks to do so is a heretic. The nonsense today that some are receiving special, brand new revelations from God that are tantamount to the 67th book of Holy Writ is absolutely heretical. And the tragedy is that those same guys will fill whole coliseums with people only too eager to hear their rot. Some people will even empty out their life savings, health savings funds that they had earmarked for their own personal physical care because someone has lured them into a concept that stands opposed to and in addition to the revealed Word of God. But here we've got judgment. We see the king's response. And may I just point out, going looking back at his response, that that is reflective of a high view of God. How you and I respond to God's Word pictures our view of God. You can hear the Sunday school teacher in the morning, the pastor in the morning, or you can in the evening, or you can read the Word yourself in your own home in the privacy of your own kitchen. You can read that, and your response to what you read will be a determiner of what your view of God is, because as a high view of God is there, so will be a high view of His Word. People will not be content to be hearers only, but must be doers. Why? Because they have a high view of God. He's the one who spoke the Word. When a person hears the Word and turns a deaf ear to it or ignores it or tries to rationalize it, it gives indication that their view of God's very, very minimal and nominal. And their view of His Word is even less so. It's not authoritative. Do you tonight believe God's Word, as you have it in your hand, is authoritative Word from God? Or is there room for equivocation? Is there room for modification? Room for delay? Well, we have the message coming back here. The fathers, their life choices defined their view of God, and therefore they lived accordingly. And yet a high view of God and a high view of the Word reflected here in the tenderheartedness and the humility of this king, which resulted in a grief over his sins. And by the way, all this precipitated by prayer. Look what God says. Sent along a sort of like a P.S. at the bottom of the letter. But, verse 18, to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, is touching the words which thou hast heard. Because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Isn't that a great thing to know that God hears you when you cry? He hears you when you cry as well as when you pray. He's observing you in your worst of times and in your best of times. God says, behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace. You know, if you got to die, if you have to die, wouldn't you rather go there in peace? Rather at the point of a sword? Or in the midst of a building that's burning down around you?
due to the judgment fires of God. Thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again.
Great news.
Great news.
Wonderful, wonderful news. Great comfort to Josiah, to that generation. You know, the psalmist says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall cause them to stumble. High view of the word, a high view of God. There's peace to this man. He won't see the evil. But now the question we beg is this, and let us liken ourselves to Josiah in this sense. God has promised us, individual Christians as well as the church corporate, that we won't see the evil of the tribulation. We've been saved from the wrath to come. You agree? Tribulation's coming, but God promised we shall be saved from the wrath to come. The trumpet will sound and we'll be wafted out of here before the tribulation starts. Before the signs to Israel begin to occur. We're gone. We're like Josiah. We have that promise of God. But then the question is this. Having that promise in our shirt pocket, and God's good for His word, He never lies, how shall we then live in the interim? I say, if we really have a high view of God and a corresponding high view of the word, we will live a trash-free life. Chapter 23. Chapter 23. Life with God in mind, a trash-free life. The king sent. They gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. His view of God now, coming out. The king went up into the house of the Lord. And all the men of Judah, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with him, the priests, the prophets, all the people, small and great. What did he do? When he got into the house of the Lord, he immediately got out all the brass, the percussion instruments, the flutes. He got everything out and got a floor show started. Because you have to have that in order for anybody's heart to be moved toward God. That's what we need here. We need to strike up the band. Need to post $5 bills under certain parts of the pews. And then the next Sunday have pack a pew night. The winner gets a Schwinn bicycle, as though anybody would ride one these days unless it had a motor on it. Do they even make a Schwinn anymore? Is that one of those clunkers that gets purchased? Schwinns. Now what he did was, because of his view of God and the corresponding view of the Word, he got them there and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. If God's word isn't good enough, sorry. Close the door. Turn the lights out. Ichabod over the door top. If the word of God isn't good enough, nothing else makes any difference. So that's what he did. He read the word of God to them. And the king stood by a pillar. And I guess that's what kings did in those days when they were about ready to make a formal public commitment. They appeared in public leaning on the shoulders of their confidants and they leaned up against a pillar. That was a symbolic gesture that the words that they were about to declare was going to stand the test of time and be solidified by the strength of the pillar that they were leaning on. He made a covenant. So the first thing you see regarding a trash-free life requires on your part and mine a commitment. The king stood, made a covenant before the Lord. Here's the commitment. Will you make it? Will you make the commitment? To walk after the Lord and to keep His commandments and His testimonies and His statutes. And here it is with high view of God. With all the heart, all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. Now, what did it say the people do? What did the people do? It says they stood to the covenant. They made a commitment with their king. If the king is going to make the commitment, the people make the commitment. On the basis of what God said, with all their heart, with all their soul. High view of God, high view of the word. That's what we need, a commitment.
What will that result in verse number 4? And here's where the trash gets to the can. The king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order, keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. Notice how many times in the next several verses you're going to see a recurring theme. Bring and burn. Bring and burn. And if it's not bring and burn, it will be stomped down, cast down, reduced to powder. Commitment will require cleansing. Cleansing. Bring out, as one might bring out in his own heart, all the worldly trash. In verse number 5, please, just we're going to go quick here. He put down the idolatrous priest. Please notice in the words, put down. He put him down. And by the way, if you want a New Testament correspondence, just for a point of application, you find that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 26, where it says, put off the old man with his deeds. Put off the old man. And then it goes down to list in that section a number of things like lying, thievery, anger, malice, bitterness. Things that we don't normally, while we acknowledge them as sin, they're not the same in the same class of sin as fornication and adultery and uncleanness and the like. But God's eyes see it a different way. He sees it a different way. So there's a curtailment of these sins put down to cease and desist the activities and the function of idolatry. With verse number 7, of course, break down. He broke down the houses of the Sodomites. Literally, can I say, he cast them down. He destroyed them. I know they didn't have bulldozers in those days, but they basically did the job of a bulldozer. They took the houses of the Sodomites and bulldozed them. Can I say that? But please notice where the houses were. And here's a reminder of how close sin can get to your heart and to mine. How close sin can be attached to the house of God. And how much of a tragedy it is that in our own day, people who are in the Christian community are bringing so much of the world into the church that the church is now indistinguishable from the world. And what's it for? All because of pragmatics. We've got to find some way to reach the masses because the Bible isn't getting it done. But the fire of God has yet to fall upon the sacrifice. Now please notice again, and by the way, we're talking about being cast down and how close sin can get to the heart. And in the same fashion, we must find the will to cast it down. In verse number 10, he defiled Topheth. Verse 11, he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun. And then in the end of verse 11, he burned the chariots of the sun with fire, the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down, broke down from thence, and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. That's called taking out the trash. Beat down, cast down, stomp down. Now that links to what we said and we closed this morning about mortification of sin, the crucifixion of the flesh, the mortification of the members of the body that are run contrary to the spirit. Now, how all does this happen? In 23:16, it is according to the word. Josiah turned himself. He spied the sepulchres that were there in the mountain, sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres and burned them upon the altar, polluted it, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed. Okay, that's found in 1 Kings 13:2 for reference.
But we follow on here. According to the Word. That's his view of the Word. Come over to 21. The king commanded all the people, saying, "Keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant." Do you understand what was also not being done because the Word was not in hand? They were not observing the Passover. For years and generations, the Passover was ignored. The Word of God was concealed. And now that the book is read because of a high view of God and a corresponding high view of the Word, he says, keep the Passover. As it is written in the book of this covenant. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel. Going back that far. Judges of Israel. Nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem. Then you find, again, some more reference in verse 24 about taking out the trash. It says, moreover, the workers with familiar spirits, wizards, and the images and the idols, and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem did Josiah put away. When you guys take out the trash, by the way, who takes the trash out in your place? How many of you do this? You have the can where the trash goes. Hopefully you put a plastic bag in there first. Maybe some of you don't. And then all the stuff you throw in sticks to the utensil. And so you take the trash out, you dump it in the haul and away bucket, the dumpster. And you bring it back in and just set it back in the pantry or wherever it is you collect your trash. And then sooner or later someone begins to say, what's that smell? Didn't you take out the trash? Well, yeah, I took the trash out. Well, what's that I smell? It smells like garbage. He didn't take it all out. God's people do not love sin. But sometimes I think where I'm concerned, speak for your own self, I don't know that I hate it. And I need to hate sin like God hates sin. So much so that I can't stand any of it in my presence. It says here, they took all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem did Josiah put away that he might what? Perform what? The words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. High view of the Word, high view of God brings down this notion upon us. Mortification of the sins of the body. Now you look at the 25th verse. Says, like unto him, Josiah that is, was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to the law of Moses? Neither after him arose there any like him. Do you realize that word turned in this verse is the same Hebrew word shub that we started with in Psalm 80, in the prayer of the psalmist when he said, O Lord, turn us again. Revival. This turning to the Lord does not mean that this was the moment of conversion for Josiah. It points to a revival in the heart of Josiah. Right from the very beginning, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But coming to the end, he needed revival. You and I may have all the stones of the altar lined up, the sticks in order, the sacrifice laid on, but there's no fire. God forbid that we would be content with a fireless offering. And may your prayer and my prayer be, God, turn us again. Visit this vine and grant to us in your sovereign predisposition, the same extraordinary revival that you gave to Josiah.
And yet we see that God does not and is never deterred from His ultimate plan in verse 26. Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of His great wrath wherewith His anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked Him withal. Our prayer ought to be, Lord, fetch us home. Bring us where we will delight in Your moment-by-moment embrace from day to day. The life we live is driven by divine definition. And so again I ask tonight, what comes to mind when you think about God? What comes to mind when you think about God? The tenor of our life reveals our perception of God. May we live for Christ before a dying world. My dear friends, would you please, if there's any around, would you take out the trash in your life? I plan to. Would you? Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your great patience, for Your long suffering, for Your unfailing love toward us. We are weak and feeble on our best days. God, help us to honor You. Help us, Lord, to live for You. Not only out there where people see us, as important as that is, but where it all begins, in the privacy of our own homes, in the seclusion of our own hearts, may there we be faithful. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen.